But can somebody explain to me? I did notice something odd. It's this star-shaped thing on my weather app showing up for tomorrow. What's that all about? Is that still going on? It's a snowflake. Oh, okay. Yeah, we'll see. We'll believe it when it happens, right? Well, good to see everybody, and just so good to be together to open God's Word. And but before we dive into our study tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we approach you with great joy and anticipation for what you have for us in the scriptures that we come to this evening in your word. We know that in it we hear from you directly. It is your voice to us. It is in many ways historically removed many generations, and yet it is eternally relevant. No jot or tittle will ever fade from this truth that you have so graciously provided for us, even in perhaps difficult and obscure passages or unfamiliar texts. But we want to prepare our hearts for what you would have us see tonight and to encounter you, to know more of how you work and in and through history for your people and ultimately for your own glory. Lord, that is our desire. We want to exalt you by exalting your word. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help us to not just listen for learning's sake, but to listen to obey. Lord, give me clarity even as we teach, as I teach from your word. And Father, your grace to us in Christ is immeasurable, and we're grateful for it. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing in our study through the Bible tonight. And if you remember last time, Pastor Danny covered for us an overview of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a fly by. And we get a chance tonight to slow down a bit and look at the very next book, Ezra, only 10 chapters, so maybe a bit refreshing for us not to have to zoom through so many years. Really, actually, if you remember from last time, the whole of the New Testament, the Old Testament in miniature, so quite the feat. He even had really cool PowerPoint with spinning colored words. I don't have that for you tonight, sorry. But yes, Ezra is next in our Bibles, so you can make your way there if you have your copy of the Scriptures. And I was thinking this afternoon, I was preparing for this, and I couldn't help but think of a phenomenon that perhaps you're familiar with or you've observed the past few years. Maybe you've witnessed this in the movie industry. It's become somewhat popular, and you may or may not agree with it. It sometimes turns out well, other times not so much. It's been done with movies like Ben-Hur, Mary Poppins, Pride and Prejudice, other movies like Beauty and the Beast, The Grinch, The Lion King. Can't say that I've seen all of these, so don't take this as an endorsement. It's been done to Cinderella, The Count of Monte Cristo, Peter Pan, Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, and Dumbo. Yes, this phenomenon I'm talking about is movies that have been remade once or more than once, And whether you like it or not, it seems that Hollywood is ever bent now on recycling old movies and trying to make them better every few years. Sometimes it works, but many times, as you probably know, it doesn't. Many times, as you've probably experienced, the remake is a botching of the original. To our dismay, the reboot, or you could call it, or the remake, is but a poor reflection of the original. And it seems maybe, if you're a fan of the original, a travesty in many ways, that they have only ruined a perfectly good movie. Ever feel that way? So what does this have to do with the book of Ezra? Well, you see, Ezra and the book of Nehemiah should be taken together, really, in the Hebrew scriptures. They were originally one book, as was 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we've seen. But Ezra, that we'll be looking at tonight, tells the story of a disappointing remake in the history of God's people. These two books really give us the historical account of a remade temple and a remade Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. You remember where we are in Israel's history, don't you? And let me show you what I mean here by first examining tonight the historical context surrounding the book of Ezra. I think this will be clarifying. It may require you to flip to a number of places, but I think it'll be helpful. I think you'll quickly see that the purpose and the effect of this book, or really these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah also, in our Bibles, is to encourage us as we read it, is to encourage God's people to anticipate yet an even greater remake to come. Let me explain. Like I said, we'll do a lot of page turning in this first part, so get ready. Do you remember where we are in Israel's history? Do you remember how we got here? Israel, you remember, after the heights of David and Solomon, saw the slow but steady unraveling of the kingdom from the split in 1 Kings 12. Perhaps you remember all the way to the end of 2 Kings. Because of their idolatry, their syncretism, the lack of true worship, they were judged by God as He had promised in Deuteronomy, and they were ultimately cast out in the end of the promised land. First Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by Assyria. Remember 2 Kings chapter 17 in 722 BC. And then finally, Judah and Jerusalem were ravaged by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians in 2 Kings 24 and 25. In 605 BC, beginning to send them into exile, culminating with the destruction of the temple in 586. And we've seen all of this already, not only in 1 and 2 Kings, but also last time in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And just by way of review, you remember with God's people exiled and their place of worship desecrated, this was a seemingly hopeless situation. And yet, even in the midst of this great judgment, even in the midst of that hopeless, despairing situation, we read that God was still speaking hope through His prophets to His people that one day He would restore Israel back to Himself, back to the land, back to the temple, back to her promised glory, so to speak. And here's where you need to turn to a bunch of different places here. I want you to see, turn first to Jeremiah 29. So just keep your finger there in Ezra or your ribbon there. And I'm doing this because I want you to understand just how anticipated the events that we hear of recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah are for the Jew who has been exiled into Babylon. I want you to get the full import of all of this, and so turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse beginning in verse 10, and we can't cover every context of all these passages, but in Jeremiah's prophecy, you see, beginning in verse 10, he would write and say to the people, "For thus says the Lord, on the brink of exile," Jeremiah is prophesying this when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, "I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." I mean, even before they had left, this was the expectation. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." What sweet words just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. "Then you will call upon me," notice he says, "and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Even before they left. Now turn with me next, just back up to Isaiah chapter 44. Even before Jeremiah, Isaiah himself prophesied of this as well and anticipated this restoration that we will read of in Ezra and Nehemiah, at least partially. I want you to hear all of these so you can appreciate what Israel was anticipating while they were in captivity. Isaiah 44, verse 26. Let me get there. "Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem," God is speaking here, "she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again." A great promise. Even before it was destroyed. Verse 27, "It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." Verse 28, "It is I who says," and notice here, even Cyrus is named even before he comes to power. "Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." I mean, that is incredible. God says, "I'm the one who declares it, and it is through Cyrus that this will happen." Even before they see their precious city and temple destroyed. Isaiah prophesied and anticipated it. Jeremiah did. Daniel, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Go forward a bit. Daniel chapter 9, living now. Now, this is past Isaiah. This is past Jeremiah. They are now in exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Daniel, living in Babylon during the exile, you can imagine he is reading these prophecies. He is, and he comes across Jeremiah's prophecy. Notice Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I mean, that is sweet. He is reading in Jeremiah that there will be this will last for only 70 years. And Daniel's sitting there in exile, and he's counting. He's doing the math. And he is saying, it's about to happen. Sure enough, getting closer to our passage now. 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles now. Turn back to 2 Chronicles right before our book, Ezra. The end of the book of Chronicles. Notice the chronicle records at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Just start reading in verse 20. Can't read all of it. But he records the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon. But then verse 20, those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Notice verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is amazing. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. On the lips of a pagan king, whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. There it is. And right into our book, Book of Ezra, you find the exact same decree in the first four verses. You can read them. It is word for word, just about. So think about this. Do you understand now, given that context, that Ezra is the beginning of the fulfillment of this long-anticipated remake? This restoration of God's people after 70 years in exile because of the judgment of God on their idolatry and their syncretism and all the abominations that they performed that we read of. After 70 years, they have anticipated this. See, Ezra records for us the initial return and restoration of God's people, the beginnings of the fulfillment of this very promise. This is the connection we're to make in this context. This was the remake that God's people had been anticipating, had been looking forward to. Can you imagine 70 years waiting in captivity, anticipating the promise of restoration? I mean, for some of you who've waited long for a movie to come out, I mean, that's nothing. But here's the sad part. Here's the sad part, because as you begin to read, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and I encourage you to do so, it's part of the purpose of these. Here's why I said earlier that this is a disappointing, in some ways, this is a disappointing remake. Because by the time you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, though there are no doubt things to be celebrated, there is no doubt rejoicing to be had over the fact that God's people are no longer in captivity. They are no longer apart from the land. They are no longer in exile. What you do begin to realize, though, when all is said and done, when all is restored and all the work is finished and the temple is remade and the walls are rebuilt, you begin to realize that this remake doesn't seem to be all that the prophets had anticipated. It doesn't match the trailers. It was rather underwhelming. What we see in this final picture of the nation of Israel at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah is not the glory that the prophets had depicted in their encouragements to God's people during the time of exile, at least not in full form. What we, in fact, end up with at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah is this period that we have come to call in Israel's history Second Temple Judaism. That's the title of the remake. It's a struggling nation that falls into 400 years of silence until John the Baptist comes on the scene in the New Testament. And it leaves you kind of scratching your head and wondering, what was all the hype about? That's why it's disappointing. And not just when we read it today. In fact, now look at the book of Ezra. Just look with me at Ezra chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Not just as we read it in its canonical context. Just look with me here, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Even those in Ezra's own day felt this disappointment. Notice what happens now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. I mean, that's great, right? They're back. The foundation is laid for the new temple. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But notice verse 12, yet, for those who'd seen the original, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. There was disappointment. And Pastor Danny briefly mentioned this last time. But you see it right here. Ezra records that when the older generation sees the glory and the older generation who has seen the glory and the splendor of Solomon's first temple, when they see just the foundation and the scope of what the second temple would perhaps look like, they immediately burst out into weeping, as they realized the scope of this remake is not even close to what it was before. Let me take you to one more cross-reference here. You know, we find out as you continue to read in Ezra 5 and 6, this was the time in which Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. Those sound familiar? Minor prophets show up at the end of our Old Testament. Turn with me if you can find it. It's the end of the Old Testament here. It's one of the minor prophets. Turn with me to Haggai for just a moment. We'll go Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's And this will be helpful to hear even what Haggai was saying to Israel during this time of remaking, specifically of the temple. Notice Haggai chapter 2, give you time to turn there, because maybe the pages are stuck together if you haven't been there in a while. Haggai chapter 2, just begin reading in verse 3 for a moment. Well, I'll just begin in 1. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying," notice, "who is left among you and saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" There it is. But notice what he goes on to say, "But now, take courage." Let's skip down to verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And you're thinking, that doesn't sound like what we read in Ezra or Nehemiah or Second Temple Judaism. Look at verse 8, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And then this statement, verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now we don't have time, but just flip over now then to the right, one book, Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll cover this in greater depth when we get to Zechariah in our survey of the minor prophets. But if you were to go and read all of Zechariah, you would likely be overwhelmed, much like here in Haggai, by the language that he uses to describe in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah the future promised glory of Jerusalem and the temple among the nations. I'd encourage you to read the whole prophecy. But in the same way that Haggai here anticipates a day when the temple, the house of the Lord, will surpass even Solomon's temple in all its glory, Zechariah speaks of a day when Jerusalem will exceed the glory and the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. And you remember, Solomon was the height of the monarchy. But notice, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, how Zechariah in Ezra and Nehemiah's day encourages the people. "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it." There's a promise, and it comes to pass. But notice this, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" And now that is an important statement. You know what Zechariah is saying? Hey, if you see Zerubbabel finish the temple, whatever it looks like, if you see him finish it, you'll know what I'm telling you, and all this prophecy is true, and it will come to pass, even if it doesn't look like the temple that's described in my prophecy. "For who has despised the day of small things?" In other words, through Zerubbabel's temple, though it may be disappointing, it is only the beginning. And it is a sign to you, Israel, that I will bring the rest of this prophecy to pass. And when you read that, and you read the remaking and the restoring, you can go back to Ezra now, of Ezra and Nehemiah, though it's a start, though it's better than being captive in Babylon, you quickly begin to realize that there is more to come in the future for Israel. That some portions of what was prophesied in Haggai and Zechariah simply could not have possibly come to pass yet, and they still await a literal future fulfillment. And one more observation here about the big picture, historical context and the purpose still in that. As we just get our bearings, it has to do with Ezra's placement in our Bibles compared to the placement in the Hebrew Bible. This is interesting. I was thinking about this, talking to Danny a little bit as well, because he had mentioned something similar last time. But if you were to look at the table of contents in the Hebrew Bible, the books Ezra and Nehemiah are found actually before 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In our Bibles, it's found after for obvious reasons that we looked at earlier, because it literally just dovetails right into the end of the events, 2nd Chronicles, and then right into the restoration, right? That makes sense to us. That's why we have it here, but it's fascinating. It wasn't always here. These two books were first found before 2 Chronicles. Why is that significant? I mean, even though Ezra and Nehemiah record events that happen after what is recorded in Chronicles, why is that important? You remember how Pastor Danny mentioned last time that Chronicles is actually the very last book of the Old Testament that is written. The Jewish canon ends with Chronicles as a summary of all the Jewish scriptures up until that point. By the time Chronicles is written, all the Old Testament books as we know them are already complete, including Ezra and Nehemiah, even though they record events that happen after. Why am I pointing this out? Because think about this. Whoever wrote Chronicles already saw and even perhaps lived this remake of Jerusalem and the temple that we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet he deliberately chooses to leave it out and end his comprehensive summary of the Old Testament in miniature with the decree of Cyrus to rebuild and restore. As if it hadn't happened. As if it never happened. I mean, think about that. Clearly, whoever decided to end the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles and not with the remake that's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah was not convinced that the remake that we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah was the end of the story. It was not the answer to how he concludes 2 Chronicles. And so 2 Chronicles remains the end of the Hebrew Bible, anticipating that's the Second Temple Judaism. It's not it. It's not it. So think about it. Listen, the Hebrew Bible ends on an eschatological note, looking forward to what is yet to come. It ends with promises yet to be fulfilled. I mean, this helps us understand where to rightly put Ezra and Nehemiah in our minds, because even though Ezra and Nehemiah are clearly the fulfillment of some of God's promises to his people through the prophets, as we saw earlier in Jeremiah and Isaiah, even prior to the exile, however, we realize as we read through both books, we are to be under no illusion that there is that this is it for the glory of Israel and Jerusalem. That Zerubbabel accomplished it. And so listen, just to wrap this portion up, this is why Stephen Dempster can write, the restoration project described in Ezra and Nehemiah is anything but earth-shaking. And it's true. To be sure, Haggai and Zechariah, who are among the last of the prophets in the prophetic section, are mentioned as encouraging the restoration when the people were discouraged, and they envisioned it as a monumentous event. but the reality depicted in Ezra and Nehemiah. Think about this: compromise, assimilation to the pagan culture, unfaithfulness, and devotion to their own pursuits instead of the kingdom of God paints a very bleak picture of the restoration and return. And he goes on to say, the exile continues even though Israel is in the land. Even though there has been a return in body, he says, there has not been one in spirit. Listen, guys, you cannot read Ezra and Nehemiah and not long for a greater remake to come. This is the purpose and the context of Ezra in the grand scheme of redemptive history, to encourage us, God's people, to anticipate the full and final fulfillment of all of God's promises regarding his people. That is why Ezra and Nehemiah are here for us. That is why they are here. They were here for Israel. So now that you have that in your bag to help you understand these two books as you move forward and read them on your own, let me just summarize. I'll give you briefly an outline of the content of Ezra, though you've probably figured out by now that's not been my primary purpose. You can certainly read these chapters on your own in more detail. But here's how I've sort of outlined it, just to give you some buckets to put in the events that we read of in Ezra. Ezra chapters 1 and 2, we read of the return of Zerubbabel. It's the first wave that Danny put up on his beautiful PowerPoint. You remember there's really three waves of returning. It's one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and one under Nehemiah. The two under Zerubbabel and Ezra we find in Ezra, and the one in Nehemiah, obviously. But Ezra 1 and 2, you have the return of Zerubbabel. Ezra 3 and through 6, you have, we'll just call it the restoring of God's temple. And you read there of the opposition that Zerubbabel faced, and yet at the end of chapter 6, it is completed, it's dedicated, and then it just as to fulfill the word of the prophet, Zerubbabel does complete it. In chapter 6, the restoring of God's temple. The next section would then be Ezra 7 and 8. We'll just call the return of Ezra. So the return of Zerubbabel, the restoring of God's temple, the return of Ezra, and then in chapters 9 and 10, we'll call it the reforming of God's people. The reforming or restoring of God's people. So here's an easy way to think about it. Two returns, one led by Zerubbabel, one led by Ezra, and then also two restorings, in other words, one of the temple in its rebuilding, and then another of the people. In chapters 9 and 10, you read of the reform that Ezra brings in putting away foreign wives of those who had intermarried. There's your basic outline of the content, in other words, of what we see in the book of Ezra. But let me just spend the rest of this time, and I want to give you some lessons learned from the book of Ezra. Some lessons learned. Number one. The success of God's people, you find, as you read through this book, is found in God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty. Specifically, you see that in His sovereignty over kings and the decrees of kings in the face of opposition. I mean, as you read this, you of course have picked up that even prior to this, their return to the land is a work of the Lord, a fulfillment of a word that has been declared by Him even prior to the exile. And so, of course, it is consistent to see then now as they return, it's not something that they've done in their own strength. It's not a, hey, we've gathered this army and we're coming back. We've thrown a successful revolt. No, it is very clear. It is so clear in the language throughout these two books that God's sovereignty is behind the restoring of His people. Just listen to these verses. You can write them down. You can follow them. You can follow with me. And even verse 1 tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that He sent a proclamation throughout all His kingdom and also put it in writing. King's heart, like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever He wishes. I mean, even verse, you see the decrees of three different Persian kings throughout the book of Ezra. Cyrus's decree in chapter 1, where he declares that the Lord, the God of heaven, gave him all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed him to build him a house. You see it in Darius's decree in chapter 6, verse 12. Just listen to this. Just listen to the language. This is a pagan king who says, "May the God who has caused His name to dwell there in the temple overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence." Isn't that interesting? He certainly thinks he's operating in His own sovereignty. We know better, don't we? And this comes to a climax even in the language, finally, of the third king that's spoken of here, who issues yet another decree that confirms the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. Artaxerxes, you find his decree in chapter 7, and the language is even more obvious there. He will say of Ezra, he will command to Ezra, he will decree, verse 23, "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons." Look at verse 26, or just listen. "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment." God has decreed, and so the king decrees. Chapter 6, verse 22, you see this as well in the language used there. "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy." This is the finish. This is at the end of the temple restoration, and they're celebrating the Passover. And notice the commentary there. "For the Lord has caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Could not be more plain. Just a few more. It's all over the place. And I want you to have these references so that you can just see them so clearly come out of the page. Chapter 7, verses 27 through 28, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers," Ezra speaking here, "who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." So God puts things in king's hearts, huh? Let me just pause here for a moment. How does this theology affect the way you view our current day politics? Let the reader understand. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. You know that God even is in sovereign control over how governments, rulers, and nations treat Christians. That's within his power. And not just nations, not just governments, not just kings. Chapter 1, verse 5, the heads of fathers' households of Judah, even his own people, individuals, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Haggai would use that same language of Zerubbabel in Haggai 1:14. He would say that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Listen, this is the first and most obvious lesson we learn, and it seems like we're learning that a lot in the history of, in the inspired history of the nation of Israel, isn't it? Whether in judgment or in success, God is on his throne. He is not surprised. He is not caught off guard. He controls it all. Beloved, trust him. I'm not saying you don't exercise your the common grace that we have, the privilege even in our nation today to vote or whatever it is that you might do within your means. I'm not saying don't exercise those things, but at the end of the day, do you recognize, whatever the outcome, as Ezra did, that it is God who ordains it for his good purposes? Even the exile was that, wasn't it? We saw that before. We must remember that. You know, oftentimes we imagine that success, whether it be in ministry, in the church, or even our own sanctification, we imagine sometimes that we are the ones who determine that. We just need to pull up our bootstraps and change the course of history. The success of God's people, beloved, is found in God's sovereignty. But there is a balance here. The success, number two, we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, we do also see the success of God's people is found in our faithfulness to God. Yes, you can have that and number one. I mean, just big picture for a moment. This is seen, just think about or notice this perhaps in your reading or even the difference between the book of Ezra to Nehemiah. What is Ezra, what is the book of Ezra and Zerubbabel concerned about building? The temple. What about Nehemiah? The walls. Is that a counterintuitive order? Some might say so. If you were a military commander, you might say, well, get the walls up first. I mean, you see everywhere in the book of Ezra, his priority and the people of God, their priority is, it's kind of counterintuitive unless you understand this very thing. Success is not by might, it's not by military strength, political maneuvering, securing our own protection. It is in faithfulness to worship the one true God. Seen in the rebuilding first of the temple, Ezra, and then the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3, also you see this even in microcosm. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. I just found this fascinating, an interesting little detail here. Zerubbabel and his men, they get to ground zero, and the first thing they do is build an altar. Why? Well, so they can sacrifice. The issue is worship. And you say, well, did they really connect that with you know, protection from and blessing from God? Yes, look at verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundations. Why? For they were terrified because of the people of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You might imagine that that reason would be given, but then it would say, so they assembled an army, for they were terrified. So they multiplied their weapons because they were terrified. No, they set up an altar. They set up an altar. It's also seen in the success that Zerubbabel had in rebuilding of the temple because of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. This is fascinating as well. Look at chapter 5 for a moment. In other words, for the author Ezra, perhaps here, the issue wasn't primarily political or economic or military that made the efforts to rebuild the temple successful. The language in chapter 5, notice verses 1 and 2, attributes the success of this directly to prophetic activity. Isn't that interesting? Look, when the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You see that? Jump down to chapter 6, verse 14, and notice how it's put there. It's even more explicit. At the completion of the temple, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through what? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I mean, it cannot be more explicit than that. The instrumental means of their success was the prophesying of these two men. Beloved, do not be confused. The success of God's people is not going to be primarily through political activism. It just isn't. That's not what God honors primarily. He has ascribed to us, He has prescribed to us other means for pleasing Him, for bringing about His purposes, that we would trust Him first and foremost because He is sovereign over nations, and that we would live faithfully to Him. Worship. Worship, beloved, is the issue. It always has been, and it is the same today. Just a few more examples of this. This is seen in how Ezra's concern for the Levites to return with him in chapter 8 is honored by God. Look chapter 8 for a moment. This is interesting. You know, we were introduced to Ezra in chapter 7, and then beginning in chapter 8, chapter 8 records Ezra's return to the land, but verses 1 through 14 list all the people who initially agreed to go with him. And then look at verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And what happens here? And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. And you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? Okay, so there aren't any Levites. Take who you have. Well, that's not Ezra's priority. He understands, man, if there are no Levites, doesn't matter if we have a temple, we still can't worship properly. You see where his priorities are? Look at verse 18. And so because he goes to search out Levites and his priorities are in the right place, according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight. Verse 22, for I was... Notice this. This is fascinating. He says... Actually, look at verse 21. Once they get a group of Levites to agree to go back with them, then verse 21 says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Look at verse 22. Why? For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Why were you ashamed to ask him for that? Because we had said to the king, notice, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Isn't that interesting? Even in that, he's saying that this is a test of our faith. And then skip down to verse 31, then, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. I mean, if you read those verses in between, from 24 to 30, you realize these were helpless Levites and Israelites carrying a lot of money, traveling back to Jerusalem unprotected. That's faith in God's protective care. He knew he had his priorities right. They were seeking him. And so they were protected. Listen, success of God's people is found in faithfulness to God, in true worship. Beloved, we need to have our priorities right, don't we? This is no less true today. And then finally, just very quickly, the success of God's people is found in faithfulness to God's word. A lot of overlap here, but I do want to just make this explicit because the text makes it explicit. In Ezra's case, he is a great example of this. Flip back to chapter 7 for a moment. Notice just how he is described. Chapter 7, verse 6 says that this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verses 9 and 10 make this even more explicit. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. He was successful in his journey, in other words. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. Why? Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Why was the good hand of his God upon him? Because, explicit connection, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study. It's no secret. How do you honor the Lord? How do you worship him truly? You honor his word. You honor his word. Verse 11 describes Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Verse 21, chapter 7, Ezra the priest is described as the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Get to chapter 7, verse 25, even Artaxerxes, he is beginning to realize even, man, there is something to this Ezra fellow. Because he knows the word of God and there's something that gives him wisdom. Notice how Artaxerxes even describes him. Verse 25, you, Ezra, here's in the decree of a pagan king saying, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, what do you think he was describing? He probably saw Ezra walking around with a scroll in hand all the time. appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly. Even a pagan ruler was recognizing, man, there is something to the word that makes this guy wise. And I want him to appoint leaders in that province to help him lead according to that law, because I've seen it in action. And lastly, this faithfulness to God's word is seen even in Ezra and the people's response to sin that is against the word of God. Notice, remember that last section, chapters 9 and 10, where the purification of the people, the restoring of the people because of their mixed marriages. Notice how the writer puts this in verse 4. Ezra hears, and verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. And look, notice verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Same language is used in chapter 10, verse 3, those who tremble the commandment of our God. One writer says this, those who tremble at the word of God will tremble at sin. That was the last thing that he wanted to do, was dishonor God's word. So faithfulness, so success of God's people is found in faithfulness to God's word. These are the principles. Are they different today? They're the same. Twin City Bible Church, we need to be about these. We need to trust. We need to rely on God's sovereignty. We need to recognize that He's in control, even over the governments, the rulers, the kings, the presidents, the vice presidents, Congress, Senate, any of their decrees. We live in a day not unlike the time of Ezra. I mean, like Ezra, we can look forward, think about this, to God's full and final remake. There is that for us too. But until then, even like Ezra, we are, in one sense, still exiles. And we're to live according to His word. We're to strive to be faithful to Him, keep ourselves pure, and trust in His power and in His plan to bring His purposes to pass. Let's pray together. Father, we are so encouraged by this little book, and we trust that it has convicted us where we need to be convicted. Lord, make us more faithful. Help us to exalt your word to its rightful place in our midst, that ultimately you might be honored, and not so much that we might have personal success, but that you would be glorified, that your purposes would succeed in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.